And then let's take our Bibles, let's open them up to Ephesians 6, verse 10. I want to read the passage that we were in 2 weeks ago. Just so that you know, this snuck up on me in my mind. I'm thinking, oh, Christmas is, yeah, it's coming. And next Sunday is our only Sunday before Christmas, and so we will be focusing on the birth of Christ next week. So ready or not, here that comes. And the Sunday after Christmas, on the 26th, we will be back in Ephesians, but we'll be over in Barnes Hall having a very close and intimate moment together. So it'll be fun. They say the room holds 500. I think that's if you're all standing like back to back. So we're going to be snug and comfy in there. It's going to be a blast. The reason they're doing that is they're working on the floor in here. It would be helpful for them if we are not on the floor. So, all right, Ephesians 6, verse 10. I want to read verses 10 to 13. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, you will be able to stand firm." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. And what we want to see more than anything is your Son in our midst through your word. We want to see his greatness. We want to see his power. We want to see everything that he accomplished, Lord. But we also need to see, we need to see your enemy, the devil, and all of his henchmen. Because I think it is too easy for us to be lulled into, it is for me anyway, Lord, I know. It's too easy for me to be lulled into a thinking and a framework that he is distant. He is, maybe he exists, but someplace else, far away. His henchmen, his demons are far away. Oh, but your word presents something much different. And so would you please meet with us, and would you align our hearts and our minds with your word? And we ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. I became quite convicted in my own study of this passage that my view of the devil seems to be not quite as serious and or realistic as the passage presents him along with his henchmen. Ephesians 6 says that my ultimate real battle, your ultimate real battle, is not against you or somebody else, against me, who is flesh and blood. My battle, spiritually speaking, is against the devil and his henchmen. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against his henchmen. Verse 12. Now, I don't know about you, but what feels very real to me each day, each week, is flesh and blood conflict. Flesh and blood disagreement. That seems very real to me on a weekly, sometimes daily basis. Having, however, face-to-face conflict with rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual beings of wickedness in the heavenly places, that seems like science fiction to me. That's not real life, it would seem to me. So obviously, if I think that way, if you think that way, our view of reality, it needs to be adjusted by the truth of Scripture. The devil is real. And he is in real life scenarios each day through his schemes that are carried out by his henchmen. And I need a dose of that from God's word, and I wonder if you do too. And so what I want to do this morning is take a step away from Ephesians 6, and I want to take us on something of a survey of God's word in order to see the devil and his place in real life. And I don't want to turn anywhere else than to God's Word. And I want God's Word to speak with authority over me. I don't want my experiences to speak over me with authority. I don't want your experiences to speak over you or me with authority. I don't want Christian fiction books to speak with authority over our experience. I want God's Word to speak with authority over experience and reality. And I want to offer this reminder too, that the devil is not omnipresent. He is a being, and he is not in multiple places at once, and most likely we are not face to face with him personally. We ought not to think more highly of ourselves than that, okay? Than we should. We should think rightly. We instead are most likely face to face with his multitude of henchmen, his demons. So where are we going this morning? I have 4 points I want to walk through this morning. Let's talk first about the place we need to begin. We need to talk about the reality of the devil in unbelief. We just have to start there. He is very real in unbelief. Number two, what we need to talk about, the reality of God's wrath. Number one, the reality of the devil in unbelief, that reality needs to be trumped by God's reality in his wrath against unbelief and unbelievers. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then you can't talk about that without talking about number three, the reality of Christ. We'll talk about three of his key works for us: propitiation, his prayer, and his power for us. And then we'll finish with the reality of the devil in daily living. Where do we see him intersect real life? So let's just jump in, put your seatbelt on, we're going to go quick. Number one, the reality of the devil in unbelief. Ephesians chapter 2, turn back just a couple pages, verses 1 to 3. When we worked through these crucial verses a while ago, we learned that before God saved us, by uniting us to Christ in his death and uniting us with Christ in his resurrection and uniting us with Christ in his ascension to the heavenly places, we learned that before God did that, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were dead before God. We were dead to God. And that death was located primarily in our trespasses and in our sins. Trespasses are violent steps of aggression against God. It's like taking an aggressive step against God, contending with him. And sin is missing the mark. If God is the mark, we rebelliously and errantly, intentionally aim for something other than God. Anything other than God. That is where our spiritual death is located. That is the evidence that we indeed are spiritually dead to God before Christ does a saving work in us. And notice that it says in chapter 2, verse 2, that we actually walked in that spiritual death before God. That means that we were physically alive in that aggressive and rebellious sin against God, but the truth be told, we were actually the living dead. We were the walking dead. And we had standards that we wanted to live that life by. Verse 2, we walked according to the course of this world. And I want to focus on this next one. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince means he is the ruler. He is the devil. He is the one who heads up, back up to chapter 1, verse 21. He is the one who has a prince-like relationship over all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. He is the one who heads up in chapter 6, verse 12, the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, spiritual beings of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, before Christ was in our lives, we were submitted in our living to the prince of the power of the air. Now, it may not have seemed to you like that was the way it really was. It doesn't. I look back on my unsaved life, and I didn't have this sense that that was my reality. But God is the one who holds reality and determines what reality is. And the reality is that in our unbelief, God says that we lived in submission to the devil. That's what he says. And it says here in verse 2 that he was the prince of the power of the air. And he is the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Let's just talk for a minute about that description of him as the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince that rules over the dominion or the authority of the air that surrounds this world. It's a description that ties him where? To this world. Now, why does it say here in verse 2 that he would be focused on this world, but in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, the emphasis there would be that the devil's henchmen are in the heavenly places causing trouble? Why the difference? You see, it all depends on where we who are currently believing are found. As believers now in Jesus, who have been united with Christ, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, who we've been raised up with Christ, we've been seated in the heavenlies with him, we now have our position set by Christ where? In the heavenly places. He seated us there with him, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. The devil and his henchmen then are described as fighting us from there because that's where we are in Christ. But in Ephesians 2:2, we have not yet been united with Christ. Where are we? We are walking according to the course of this world. And so the devil gets a description there because that's where we are. Here's the reality. He doesn't like you. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are or what you believe or have not yet believed or will believe or have believed. He doesn't like you. And no matter where you find yourself, he is against you, even in Christ. What's the point? All of life as an unbeliever for us was under the authority of the devil. That is the reality that we lived in, whether we knew it or not. And I don't know, is that maybe even currently where you still are? The devil is real, not because he feels real to you. He is real because God says he is a real being and that he rules with power very closely to where you live as an unbeliever, this world. In fact, you're living death if you are still outside of Christ. You're living death before God, and your living death to God is submitted to him in a very real way. And Acts 26, verse 18 confirms this. You can quickly turn there. Paul is giving his testimony, so to speak, and this is what Paul said that Jesus spoke to him at his conversion. Acts 26, 18. Paul said, Jesus said to Paul, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and receive an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Listen, unbelievers are described as being in spiritual darkness before Christ forgives them. And Christ's saving intent is to turn us from that darkness to light and to turn us from that dominion or that authority, that power reach of Satan to God. He wants to turn us from that. And that's the reality we lived in before Christ. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. We're going to be in many different passages, so be ready to go. Let me read verses 7 to 10 for you of 1 John 3. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin like that, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. This passage says that the one who practices sin is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. Practicing sin means sin is the engraved pattern and rut of life. That is the only habit of the one who practices sin. And verse 9 says that the one who is born of God does not do that anymore, because God put his seed in, he worked in the life, he has been born of God. That one now practices righteousness. That is the engraved pattern and the habitual practice of the one who has been saved by God through Christ. And that becomes our habit of life, to live out that new life of obedience that the new man provides, the new identity in Christ. And John's point is, those who practice sin and those who practice righteousness, John's point is the difference between those two is obvious. One is born of God and one is a child of the devil. You see, when we lived in our habitual, engraved pattern of sin, we were in a very close relationship with the devil, whether we knew it or not. Is that you still, even this morning? There's really good news in verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And we'll look at that shortly. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26 talks more about the reality of the devil in unbelief. Verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Verse 26 says that in the church or near the church, there are those who are in the snare or the trap of the devil. They are being held captive by him to do his will. Now let's walk through the three verses backwards. From verse 26 up, these are the ones who are ensnared by him or held captive by him to do his will. These are those who have not yet come to their senses, verse 26. And what they desperately need is God's grace toward them. Namely, that God would grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's the end of verse 25. And the tool, the instrument that God oftentimes uses to bring about that repentance is a certain kind of man serving in the church, a spiritual leader. Verse 24, he's the Lord's slave, the Lord's bondservant. He's not a quarrelsome man, he's a kind man, he's able to teach, he's patient when wronged, and with gentleness he corrects those who are in opposition so that God might be pleased to grant repentance. So you see, the devil is a present reality in the life of the one who has not repented. He keeps them in a snare, and he holds them captive to do his will. And so this is the way we come into the world. And I think the devil's greatest strategy, perhaps, is that most of life, if not all of life, never seems to us to be connected to him, submitted to him, walking according to his rulership, being under his dominion, being an actual child of the devil, being ensnared by him, held captive to do his will. It doesn't seem to be real at all. And his strategy in making himself unaware to us continues even into our believing life. We are unaware of his reality, we're unaware of his nearness, and we need to wake ourselves up with Scripture. Now let's temper that with number two. The reality of God's wrath trumps the devil. Many Christians like to put a lot of emphasis on the reality of the devil, and they should. However, as dangerous as the devil is to us, when we were in that condition, believers, it is important to rightly inform our hearts and remind our hearts of that which was so much more dangerous to us back then in our unbelief and rebellion. What was more dangerous to us than the devil and his henchmen? It's not a what, it's a who. It's God. It was God who was our greatest danger. God as judge. What a dangerous, scary life we had prior to Christ in us. The devil was everywhere in our living death to God. And that's dangerous. But God stood over us as a judge with righteous wrath. That's a level of danger infinitely greater than any danger the devil might have inflicted upon us. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Let's Let God's word inform our thinking here. Ephesians 2, verse 3, among them we too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were children of wrath back then, Christians. Before Christ saved us, we earned that. We deserved God's righteous judgment and his wrath over us, against us. And that was the only way God could stand against us, was as a judge. Why? Because of our violent steps of aggression against him. Because he said, I'm the mark, and we said, no thanks, I'm going to point at everything else I can with my life. Because we desire to walk after this world. Because we decided to walk after the devil prince of the air rather than God. Because our lusts of our flesh, verse 3, and the lusts of our mind, those were the love of our life, not God. So how else could God, the perfect and holy and righteous judge, stand toward me? How else could he stand before me? How else could he stand over me except as a judge with righteous wrath? How? The devil's power against me? Oh, that's serious. The danger that I might suffer because of him and his henchmen towards me when I was in unbelief, that's bad. But that's nothing compared to the danger that the righteous judge with holy wrath posed to me, the rebel. To you, the rebel. Go back to Luke 12, verse 4. You know, Jesus was trying to help his disciples think clearly about where the ultimate fear should lie in their hearts and minds. And he was trying to teach them that fearing what man could do to you, that needs to be checked up against someone greater, God. What God could do to a rebellious man was a far greater cause for fear than what any man could do to another man. Luke 12, verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, he has authority to cast into hell. That's not the devil. That's God. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And that same logic should be translated over into our thinking about all that the devil could do to us in our unbelief. He's really not the one to fear ultimately. There is one with greater authority than him, one with authority to not only kill, but then after he kills, cast the dead one into hell forever. Yes, I tell you, fear that one. You can write down Hebrews 10, verse 30 and 31. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we need to come back to the reality that before Christ ever came into our lives, yes, the devil was present. The devil was real. He was very dangerous. But if that is all we think the danger is that faces us, then we have given him far too much due. Our real danger was not with the devil, but with God, the righteous judge. And I have to ask again, is that you even still this morning? And so we can't talk about number two without talking about number three. Let's talk about the reality of Christ's propitiation, the reality of his prayer, and the reality of his power for the believer. Now we're going to be all over the place. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 31, because we are going to roll right into that and need to be ready to read in a moment. Romans 8, 31. And we're going to move back and forth between these three P words, propitiation, prayer, and power. So again, double check your seatbelt, make sure it's on. The good news of the gospel, again, is not merely that Christ triumphed over the devil at the cross and the empty tomb. He did. In fact, there's even an ultimate and final defeat for the devil yet future. And we benefit greatly from Christ's victory at the cross over the evil one and his henchmen. The good news, though, of the Bible is, and of the gospel is of much greater importance than that. The good news of the gospel is that Christ drank the Father's cup until it was bone dry. That's the good news of the gospel, ultimately. It is bone dusty dry, that cup. We needed somebody desperately to come and drink it on our behalf. We need somebody to come and take care of God's righteous hostility towards us. Who cares if the devil ends his hostility towards me, but God is still hostile towards me? That is what propitiation is all about. God's wrath must be poured out on sinners. All have sinned. Wrath is deserved for all. The good news of the gospel is that for the sinners that God saves, Christ stands as a substitute in their place at the cross. So, get this, believer, wrath indeed was poured out concerning you and your own sin. It was. It's just that it wasn't poured out on you. It was poured out on Christ. God satisfied his own righteous requirement, his own righteous penalty for sin against you by pouring out his wrath on his son at the cross. So this is it. God saved you from himself. God saved you then to himself, and God saved you by himself, through his son at the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. There's nothing left to provoke God to anger toward you, believer. Propitiation means that through Christ's bloody sacrifice alone, not through any good works mixed in with it, through his bloody sacrifice alone, God is satisfied that there is no longer a reason for righteous anger toward you, believer. So the one who was a threat to you, infinitely greater than the devil, he is no longer a threat to you. But he's a father. He's a father. And if God's disposition toward you has changed radically like that, you are safe. Even though the devil may still wage war against you through his henchmen. Because, Romans 8:31, if God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, now watch this, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Propitiation, Christ's propitiation on our behalf means we are safe. But Christ's prayer for us was mentioned in verse 34. He also intercedes for us. So not only did God satisfy his wrath on behalf of those who believe at the cross, but now Jesus continues to talk to God for us. Now why? Why does Jesus pray for us? Why does he continue to talk to God? Is it because God keeps losing his temper toward us? I mean, he keeps seeing us sin and he's reminded, oh, that makes me so angry. And he grabs for his cup and Jesus grabs his hand and says, Father, I paid for that. Is that what's going on in heaven? No. Jesus doesn't intercede because God needs reminding. God knows his cup of wrath is empty better than anybody. Jesus intercedes because the devil continues to accuse us before God in heaven. Go to Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. A few verses before that, the devil is described as the serpent of old, the devil and Satan. And it says there in Revelation 12, 10, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Let's look at this description. He who accuses them, the believers, before our God day and night. That's what he's doing, day and night, day and night, day and night. He is trying to fill the holy throne room of God with an echo of your sin and mine. and the Son will not allow those accusations a chance to echo in the throne room of God. Rather, the only echo that will be heard there in the throne room of God is Christ's answer in prayer to God for the accusation that has been hurled against us. He will continue to speak to God on our behalf. That will be the last word that echoes in the throne room of God. Now let me show you another example of his prayer. Go back to Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Let's look at a pre-cross example of Jesus' prayer ministry on behalf of his disciples. This is just prior to the cross. It's his last night with his disciples. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon. That's Peter. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Listen, Peter faced great temptation that he truly was not ready to face. And Jesus warned him repeatedly to be ready for it, but Peter was just too self-confident. But Peter ultimately did not fail in his faith. Why? Because Jesus prayed for him and kept him safe with God. Now, contrast this with another disciple who was in the same crosshairs of the devil, Judas. He, just like Peter, faced difficult temptation. He, just like Peter, had the same weakness of flesh. He, just like Peter, had indwelling sin. He, just like Peter, had the devil aiming at him. But he ultimately failed. What's the difference? Why did Judas finally fail, but Peter stood firm to the end? The difference is Jesus and his prayer for Peter. Why does any one of us stand firm to the end? Jesus. It's because of his propitiatory work to satisfy the Father's wrath. It's because he continues to pray. Remember Romans 8:34, he intercedes for us. Turn to Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I don't know about you, but that would seem to me to be more than enough to protect us. Okay, Christ did a propitiatory work at the cross, and he is praying for us. That is a massive help from God. He sheltered us from God's wrath. He intercedes for us in heaven where there are still accusations flying against us from the devil. But that's not all. There's also power. There is power for us to stand firm now against any scheme of the devil. And that takes us back to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The power of his might. Jump back to Ephesians 1, verse 18. Listen to this prayer earlier on in the book of Ephesians. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know three things. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, I am praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That power toward us who believe, it's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Same phrase in Ephesians 6. When did we see that power? Well, it's the power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And that power, look at the next verse, took Jesus and raised him just a little bit above the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. No, far above all of them. All of them. Doesn't matter what power in this age or an age to come. He is above them all. That is an amazing power. That is the power that is directed towards us. That is the power that we are to stand firm in and to be strengthened with by putting on the armor of God. So what's the point of this third point? It's this. You faced two real dangers, the devil And he's a lesser danger. And you face the danger of God, the righteous judge. And Jesus eliminated both dangers on behalf of the believer. He did this through his death on the cross, which changed God the judge's disposition toward us. And the greatest danger the believing sinner knew is now gone because of the death of Christ. But the remaining danger of the devil, who accuses the believer continually before God in heaven, that is too met head on by Christ, and he prays. But that's not all. In time, the Lord's power is available to us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil carried out by his henchmen. By the way, short rabbit trail. What are the implications of Christ's propitiation, his prayer, and his power on the subject of demonic possession and the believer? A believer being possessed by the devil. The believer cannot be possessed by demonic beings. Why? I say that to you confidently because of the three P words we just talked about. Confidently, because that would mean Christ's propitiatory work was flawed. And it would mean that Jesus' intercessory ministry, his prayer on your behalf, was worthless. And it would mean his power by which we are to be strengthened to stand firm is completely ineffectual. To hold to such a position like that makes a bold and foolish statement against Christ and his saving work at the cross. It makes a mockery of his praying ministry on our behalf. It makes a mockery of his empowering work in the life of the believer. The believer possessed? No. The believer oppressed? Yes. Which leads us to number four. The remainder of our time together, let's run even faster through the Bible. So put another seatbelt on. And take a Dramamine, because this could get scary. Number four, the reality of the devil in daily living. And here's the question I want to answer. When does the devil intersect real life? That's what you need to know. That's what I need to know. But listen, what does it matter if you know these things if we didn't cover the first three? It means nothing. Number one, when does the devil intersect real life? Whenever the gospel is preached. Go to Luke chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus is telling the parable of the soils. By the way, this is on the internet, the outline is, so if you want to just sit and listen right now carefully and go print it out later, you might save your arm. Whenever the gospel is preached, the devil intersects real life. Jesus is giving the parable of the soils. He describes basically only two conditions of the heart. One is a stony, unprepared heart, and the other is a soft, prepared heart. Look at verse 12. Those beside the road, verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes, and he takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Listen, when the word of God, when the gospel is preached to those who are walking according to the prince of the power of the air, when the word of God is preached to those who are under the dominion of Satan, when the word of God is preached to the one who is a child of the devil, when the word of God is preached to the one who is ensnared by the devil and held captive by him to do his will, the devil just doesn't sit around and let that happen. Wherever he can, he aims to snatch up that preached word. In the preaching of the gospel, whether it appears so to you or to me, the devil is real and he is working in many so they cannot receive God's word. Number two, when does the devil intersect real life? Whenever false teaching arises. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Can I ask you a question? Does it matter if the gospel is central or not? Does doctrine really matter? I'll let you answer. If the devil does whatever he can to keep sinners from believing so that they might be saved, He will do whatever he can to generate false teaching among his henchmen and place it in front of those who profess faith in order to cause them to fall away. Listen, when false teaching raises its ugly head among us, there is something very demonic going on. And it won't come clothed in smelly sulfur, but it will come from maybe a familiar face and a familiar voice. And that is real according to God. Number three, when does the devil intersect real life? Whenever I suffer persecution for Christ's sake. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 2 first. Revelation 2:10. Whenever I suffer persecution for Christ's sake, for Christ's sake. In his letter to the church in Smyrna, Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now go back to 1 Peter 5. Real Christians suffer real persecution directly connected with the devil. 1 Peter 5. Verse 8 and 9, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Again, do you see the language of defense here? Resist him. That's just the New Testament's predominant stance for the believer concerning demonic activity. Hunting down demonic beings? No. It's just not a New Testament teaching. The overall context of the letter of 1 Peter is one of Christians suffering persecution for being Christian. Now notice verse 9. Peter says, "You're suffering just like many other believers, how they are all over the world. And now knowing this will actually help you by faith to resist the devil." Now why do suffering believers need to resist him? Verse 8. Because he's prowling around looking for us in that suffering. So get this, he'll fight to take the word of God away from the heart of the one who might hear it so they can't believe and be saved. And if they do profess faith in that gospel, he'll then introduce through his demons false teaching, and then he will bring about persecution on them for believing it. That's real. That's the real life. Number four, when does the devil intersect real life? Whenever I fail to control my anger. We've talked about this many times in Ephesians 4. I'm not going to go there. I'll just remind you, another way that he makes a very real attack on us is when we get angry with one another and we don't carefully watch our anger. If we allow even righteous anger in chapter 4, verse 26, too much room, it can easily morph into bitterness. And before we know it, we ourselves hand to the devil an opportunity for him to scheme against us. That's real. Look, do you get angry? That's not fictional to you. I mean, you understand what that's real, right? Handing to the devil an opportunity in that anger is as real as your anger. Number five, when does the devil intersect real life? Whenever I succumb to arrogant worldliness. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verses 1 to 10. I'm going to read them to you. Listen carefully. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war again in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Spirit or the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now watch. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And there's so much here. But James offers to us a machine gun clip full of commands. And one of them is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you see the defensive pattern again? Resist him. The commands around this one in verse 7 help you see the reality of the devil's presence through his henchmen and the real need for you to stand firm. What's right in front of resist the devil and he will flee from you? Submit therefore to God. Does that seem fictional to you? I understand what that means. That's real. I can submit to God and his word and what he says. Look at the command right after it. Verse 8, draw near to God. Does that seem fictional to you? No, that's real. I can draw near to him through his word. I can draw near to him through prayer. I can draw near to him through our fellowship and our study of God's word together. And yet, why in the middle then does it seem so unreal to resist him? You and I don't struggle seeing how either of those intersects daily living. So how does the devil get us? Think contextually here. Well, wherever there are quarrels, wherever there are conflicts, wherever there's lusting, envy, wrong motives, pleasures, friendship with the world, pride, wherever there is not submitting to God, wherever there is not drawing near to God, you can find the devil's henchmen near and real. And your need to resist is real. Number 6, when does the devil intersect real life? When husbands and wives deprive one another sexually. 1 Corinthians 7, turn there with me. Verses 1 to 5, watch this. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body. The wife does. So stop depriving one another. Stop withholding your body from your spouse. Except by agreement. For a time. Why? So that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The devil and his henchmen become a very real force when husbands and wives withhold themselves sexually from one another. Now, which one of you believers would ever intentionally, knowingly withhold yourself from your spouse, knowing that Satan will tempt? I don't think there's any one of you who would knowingly do that. Ignorantly? Marriage is real. Struggles in the bedroom are real. The devil is real in those moments. Number 7, when does the devil intersect real life? Don't worry, this goes up to like 20 and we'll be there in about an hour. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to tell you what it goes to because you're going to be all the more anxious. And I don't want to give an opportunity to the devil. So when does the devil intersect real life? Number 7, whenever church discipline and restoration takes place. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 2. Go to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, and we'll be there shortly. Now, much more could be said here than our time allows, but please read 1 Corinthians 5 on your own later, 1 Timothy 1 on your own later to get the context. But these are passages in which Paul says, unrepentant, professing believers are handed over to Satan when they are put out of the church. The devil is a very real player in the apostle's mind when there is the discipline of an unrepentant professing believer. Now, 2 Corinthians 2 is a restoration passage. The discipline that the church in Corinth evidently carried out on a professing believer who would not repent for some time has now actually, that discipline action led towards repentance and restoration. But the church, for some reason, was slow to bring them back in and forgive them. And so Paul says in verses 10 and 11, watch this, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul says here that forgiveness has to be extended so that Satan doesn't get an advantage in the church. So you see, the devil is a very real player, not only on the discipline side, but also on the restoration side when restoration becomes slow. The devil would love to take advantage of a situation in which believers are not quick to forgive one another. Number 8, when does the devil intersect real life? Whenever elder selection and evaluation gets sloppy. 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7. Two qualifications for elders right in a row. He must not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul says it's possible for a believer who becomes an elder too soon to become conceited and fall into that condemnation incurred by the devil. And when an elder loses his good reputation with those who are outside the church because of his own sinful behavior, Paul says that he can fall into that reproach of the devil and that snare. So elders are real in a church. Eldering, shepherding in a church is very real. And the devil advertises most clearly his reality when elders are not qualified men in a church. When does the devil intersect real life? Number 9, sometimes when we cloak our greed in spirituality. Acts chapter 5. Don't give up, keep going. I'll tell you now, there's only 3 left. This one and 2 more. Acts 5. Verse 3, in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira told a lie, and they died for it. But there was actually something else going on underneath their lie that's of more concern. They wanted to appear to be very spiritual. You see, people were selling all of their possessions and their land, and they were bringing the money, and they were laying all of it at the feet of Peter and the apostles. And they wanted to appear to be very spiritual and very giving, all the while they hung on to a portion of their riches. It was not wrong that they hung on to a portion. They could have hung on to as much as they want. They just needed to be honest about what they were bringing. There's greed in their hearts. They wanted others to think that they gave all of that money for the price of the land that they sold, but in reality, they kept some of it. And in reality, the devil was very near in that moment. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Now, why do I say here in number 9, sometimes and not whenever? Because this passage tells the story of what happened here in this case. And the intent of this passage, I don't think, is to teach and declare and command what happens in every lie all of the time in cloaking of greed. But if it happened here, believer, there's a reason to expect that it could happen other places. Number 10, when does the devil intersect real life? Sometimes when calamity strikes. Don't turn to Job 1 and 2, but you know the story. You know the opening chapters of Job. The very real cause of Job's great, tremendous suffering and loss was Satan, right? Real calamity, real loss was tied to the real devil. And the Bible here presents real calamity in those two chapters and that real loss as inseparably linked to the devil. And so why do we say sometimes? Because that book tells the story of the source of Job's suffering and does not intend by its story necessarily to teach that all calamity in all places at all times is directly due to Satan. But if it could happen there, it can happen at other calamitous events. And lastly, when does the devil intersect real life? Sometimes when sickness plagues us. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17, in particular verses 11 and 16. On a Sabbath day, Jesus was in a synagogue, and a woman who was bent over, stuck that way for 18 years, came in, and it was clear to everyone, evidently, that it was caused by a spirit. Jesus healed her by freeing her from her sickness and the spirit, and Jesus said that Satan was the one who bound her for 18 long years, most likely through his henchmen. So in this case right here, the Bible presents real sickness tied to a real devil. And I say sometimes here because, again, the Bible does not teach that all sickness is caused by the devil at all times in every circumstance. But if it happened here, it can happen certainly in other sicknesses. Now go back to Ephesians 6. And we will end here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You see, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, you will be able to stand firm. Listen, the devil is real. His henchmen are real. And that is what the Bible makes very clear. And the devil and his henchmen, they intersect human life in a variety of ways. So I think it was important for me, and hopefully for you, to come face to face with that. I think in our little corner of evangelicalism that we live in, we place an appropriate weight on personal responsibility for our fleshly lusts and our indwelling sin. We blame the woes of our life, appropriately so, on our flesh and on our sin. I think that is very true. But if we blame all of our problems and challenges and afflictions on our sin only, we actually do not have a biblically complete view. Without, now listen very carefully, without diminishing the role of our fallen flesh and without diminishing the role of indwelling sin in all of our woes, without diminishing that at all, we must include also the devil and his henchmen into our real life woes. Why? Because the Bible puts him there. And that is why we must be strong in the Lord. And that is why you must put on the full armor of God. And that is what we will look at after Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. He is impressive. Thank you for his work at the cross to satisfy your wrath. Thank you, Jesus, for praying even right now for us. And thank you for your power to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Lord, would you please help us to really understand, practically speaking, what it means to put on the full armor of God. Lord, we're going to look at that in weeks to come. But Lord, make it very practical and tangible to us so that we are well equipped in your power to stand firm. Father, help us to wrestle with what these words say, what your word says to us. Help us to come into submission under your word. We need you desperately, and we love you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.